You know, for some people in the sphere of influence in their world, it's hard to overestimate the impact that they make in their particular sphere. I mean, think Einstein to science, or think Michelangelo to art, or Pavarotti to opera, or Gretzky to hockey, or Jordan to basketball. There's just some people in their sphere that you just can't overestimate the impact that they had in their particular sphere. Well, let me give you one more that makes all of these others pale in comparison. Moses to Judaism. When you think Judaism, you're going to think Moses. Moses has an impact not only in the world, but in this particular thing called Judaism, or the Jewish religion, so to speak, that you almost literally cannot overestimate Moses' influence and importance when it comes to Judaism and even to the world itself. I mean, this is the guy who was used by the Holy Spirit to write the Torah, the first, you know, books of the Old Testament that are so incredibly grabbed hold of in Judaism and held on to. In fact, in Judaism, they actually refer to the Torah in different metaphors. They call it life, they call it water, they call it bread. And so too, Moses gets ascribed that kind of thing as well, just based upon the fact that God used him to write the Torah. As well, Moses is known as the great deliverer. If there is one defining story in all of the Old Testament, it's the story of the Exodus. If there's one story that kind of captures all of the other stories, that is kind of the signature story in all of the Hebrew scripture, it is the Exodus, where the people of God, Israel, are delivered out of bondage and they are led into freedom. And so Moses is the great deliverer who leads people out of bondage and leads them into freedom. And thus, it is celebrated over and over and over again. Now, Moses' name, just his name, I'm not talking about even just what he did. Moses' name appears in the Bible over 800 times. In the New Testament that was written 1,500 years or so after Moses, his name shows up over 80 times just in the New Testament. And this is 1,500 years after the fact. Interestingly, Moses shows up in every single New Testament book in the entire New Testament. Either his name shows up, something that he wrote is being quoted, or some implication of Moses and what he did in every single, literally, it touches everything in the New Testament thematically or by direct name. So we almost can't overestimate the impact of Moses. But I was reminded when I did doctoral work, we had to write a dissertation. Some of you have done the same, maybe a master's dissertation or a doctoral dissertation or whatever. And one of the things that they said to us is, you're going to have trouble narrowing your focus. I remember thinking to myself, you know, they were like, hey, what do you want to write on? And I was thinking, you know, initially I was thinking, I think I'm going to write on about Jesus and that he's awesome. Okay, you know, that's going to be a little too broad, Jerry. I think we're going to have to narrow the scope, right? And there were some guys, I didn't really say that. There was one guy that was in my doctoral group, you know, and they asked him, there was a professor who came in just to work with us on how to start carving this thing down, getting it down to the place where we could actually write on something that was narrowed in focus. And this professor came in and he started asking questions. So what do you think you're going to write on? What do you think you're going to write on? This was like in year two of my doctoral work, kind of preparing us to get to the dissertation phase. So, you know, there was one guy in there and he just went, he said something. It was something along the lines of this. He said, I think I'm going to write on how to be a man of God. And everybody just in there went, have you been listening for the last 3 hours when this guy said, you can't talk in broad sweeping thing. You're going to have to go laser that thing. And the professor just looked at him thinking maybe it was a joke for a second. And then was like, yeah, we're going to have to narrow that. That's a little too broad, right? So when it comes to Moses, because you can't overestimate the importance and the impact and the influence of him, I'm going to have to narrow the focus a little bit today, all right? I can't say everything there is to say about what I'm trying to say. And ultimately, what I'm going to be saying to you is this, is that Jesus is the new Moses. I've already talked to you about Jesus is the new Adam. I've talked to you about Jesus is the new Israel. And today, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus is the new Moses. And there's just no way to chronicle all of that in terms of what it means. So I'm going to narrow my focus. Now, I would think if Moses were sitting in here with us, and he's not, just as a heads up, in case you didn't know that. But if Moses were sitting in here with us, I would imagine that Moses might be a little bit embarrassed, frankly, of all the attention and acclaim that he gets, because Moses knew something full well. He knew there was one greater that was going to come. Moses knew that. It wasn't like he was thinking, oh, I wonder if this is ever going to happen. Moses knew it. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, which, by the way, Moses was the author of, in Deuteronomy 18, and you don't need to turn there. I'm going to ask you to turn in just a few moments to Acts chapter 7. You don't have to find your place there yet. But in Deuteronomy 18, listen to these words at what Moses said, beginning in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see this great fire anymore or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them, talking about Israel, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. And if anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Now, what was Moses talking about? Was he talking about, hey, there's going to be more prophets to come? Yes. If you read the context of Deuteronomy 18, he is talking, generally speaking, about prophets that would come. Ultimately, guys like Samuel, and then, you know, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all these things. Yeah, sure. He is talking about there are going to be prophets that are going to come. But he says that there is going to be a prophet that is going to come. And it's very interesting because you say, well, how do you really understand that? If you read in Deuteronomy, if it says, you know, it talks maybe about a bunch of prophets, how do you know he's talking about Jesus? Here's why. Because this passage, Deuteronomy 18, is either quoted or implied at least six times in the New Testament. And so the New Testament writers, the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they interpret it for us. We don't even have to guess. We don't have to go, I wonder what. They've got it for us. They've already handled this. Now, there's a few places that this is quoted, and two of the more famous places are, one is in Acts chapter 3 when Peter is preaching a message. It's after Pentecost. Remember that great message he preached at Pentecost? It's after that, and he's preaching outside a temple gate called Beautiful, and in that message, he affirms this, and he quotes it. But then there's another message, if you fast forward just a few chapters in the book of Acts to chapter number 7, you'll find a message from Stephen. Now, let me give you just a quick setup here because I'm going to base some of my comments out of Stephen's message and then kind of tag you around in a bunch of different places. But Acts chapter 7 would be the spot that you'd want to find yourself in. Now, to give you a heads up, here's the context of Stephen's message. Stephen has just been apprehended by the religious authorities because Stephen, this guy who is now proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord of all, he's basically saying, you killed God's son, you crazy religious leaders. You kill every prophet, it seems like, that God ever sends. And here you've gone and killed the Messiah, the Son of God. So he has been apprehended by the Sanhedrin. In fact, notice what they're saying against him in chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. It says this. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Do you see, just hold on a second. Do you see how important Moses was to them? We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses. This sounds interesting, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like a trial that occurred not too far before Stephen, a Jesus trial. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. In other words, Jesus ain't no Moses. That's what they were saying. This Jesus, he's no Moses. But all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. In other words, the Spirit of God was so on Stephen that they recognized, what is going on here? So basically, here's what you've got. You've got all the religious leaders of the day saying, Jesus is no Moses. And you've got Stephen, who has been apprehended for claiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And now he begins to preach a message, and he starts with Abraham, as a good Jew would, and as we talked somewhat about last week. And then he moves on to talking about Moses. Pick up with me in verse number 17. I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy passage, but it's good because it summarizes Moses' life for us. Chapter 7, verse number 17 and following. It says this: As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people, Israel, in Egypt increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with Israel, with our people, and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Do you remember that? You remember that in the Exodus, what Pharaoh did? At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice: "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Do you remember what God said his name was? We just sang about it. "I am." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." All right, so we end right there. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 18, where I just told you about just a moment ago, right? So here's what he does. Stephen, in his message, where he is trying to communicate that Jesus is the Son of God, that you've killed Jesus, and they've been screaming, "Jesus is no Moses. I can't believe he's blasphemed against Moses and against God." Stephen goes back and says, "Hey, your great deliverer, Moses, listen to some of the things that he has done." And then he begins to chronicle them. Now, we looked at Matthew last week, right? When we saw that Jesus is the new Israel, we saw that Matthew is painting a picture of how Jesus is the new Israel. Now, what I failed to do last week, because really it's more this week's message, is I failed to show you some comparisons of how Jesus and Moses are very similar, even in the way that Matthew unfolds it. In fact, in Matthew, if we were just looking, and I'm not going to take you there, I'm not going to show you scriptures, but let me just give you a couple of heads up. Here's what Matthew does. Matthew paints a picture of what happens at the birth of Jesus. Do you remember what happened at the birth of Jesus? After Jesus was born, there was a guy named Herod, and what did Herod want done? He wanted all those children killed, right? Do you remember what happened in the life of Moses? Same exact thing. And both of them were rescued in the midst of something so brutal. Both fled and then eventually came back. Both of them, Moses and Jesus, faced down the known great empire of their day and eyeballed them straight to their face. I mean, Jesus was standing in front of Pilate, representative of the Romans. Moses was standing before Pharaoh of the Egyptians. You've got Moses who initiated the Passover, remember, where God passed over in judgment when the blood was on the doorpost. And then you've got Jesus who actually breathed new life into and spoke new covenant words into the Passover. You've got Moses who went up on a mountain and brought down and delivered the law. You've got Jesus who went up on a mountain and breathed new life into the law, not just about the letter of it, but the spirit of it. You've got Moses who went right before he was about to leave this earth, he gave a great commission to Joshua and to Israel. And that commission was, don't be afraid, go in and take the land and know that God will be with you. And Jesus, after he resurrected from the dead, before he leaves his disciples, says this, you better understand that I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And I want you to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth and teach and baptize and win people. And I will be with you always. Do you see the comparison? Comparisons there? You see, Matthew was trying to teach us that Jesus is the new Moses who is leading the new Israel, but Jesus is the new Israel as well as the new Moses as well as the new Adam. You see, if some of you are in here going, dude, Jesus is a lot of stuff, you're getting it now. This is the point. The point is to make much of the majesty of God's Son, Jesus. He is everything to everything. He is all in all. So if what you hear is me making a huge deal of Jesus and going, hey, pretty much we can just say it this way. Jesus is the man. Yeah, he's not just the man. He's also God. He's the God-man. He is the great deliverer. He is the one who saves. I am making a big deal about Jesus. You are exactly locked in if that's what you think. Now, I'm going to have to pace myself. We're getting fired up in the introduction. Now, there's a clue in this message in Acts chapter 7 that I want you to see. And it's in verse number 36. It says this. It says that Moses led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. So, it's interesting, not only does he say that he led them out, because really, when you're talking about Moses, here's what you're talking about. You're talking about the one who led the people out of bondage and led them into freedom. I want you to say these two phrases with me, out of bondage, into freedom. Ready? Out of bondage, into freedom. What did Moses do? He led his people what? Out of bondage, into freedom. Now, this is why it was so important for people to understand about Moses, and it's why he is revered to this day in Judaism. He is revered because he led his people out of bondage and into freedom. Now, he not only mentions in verse 36 that he led them out, but then he says this, he did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt. Now, when I saw that word signs, it reminded me of another gospel. And I thought, you know what, I could go back into Matthew and I could unpack some of this. Jesus is the new Moses. But it reminded me of a different gospel. When I hear the word signs, I hear Gospel of John. Because what the Gospel of John does is unpack for us signs of Jesus and what he's done. Now, I can't go through them all, but I want to narrow the focus, which is what I promised I would do. I want to narrow the focus and just give you a couple of snapshots of some of the signs that Moses did that you see kind of a parallel with Jesus in the signs that John teaches us, so that you can see this idea that Jesus is the new Moses, so to speak. And I'll tell you what I'll limit them to. I'll limit these signs to ones that are about water. All right? I had to narrow the focus somehow, so I'm just going to go with that. All right? So let me give you an illustration. Moses' very first major sign to Pharaoh in Egypt was this in Exodus chapter 7, verse 19. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt. Listen to this. Even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. All right? So that was the first miracle. It was what? Turning water into blood. Well, Jesus' first miracle is in John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars. Are you tracking here? the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. They called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, there's so much thing to be said about that passage of scripture, but for the purposes of our message and our theme today, let me say it to you this way. Moses' first sign was turning water into blood, and Jesus' first sign was turning water into blood. The blood of grapes. Wine, which was a picture. Moses' first sign was a picture of the judgment of God because people were holding captive the people of Israel. And he said to Pharaoh, I'm turning the water into blood. Jesus says, I am turning the water into wine because I am here to announce the wine of the kingdom of God. I am not here to announce the judgment of God. I am here to announce that the kingdom is among you and that you can come and enjoy this banquet alongside of me. First signs for both. Why? Jesus is the new Moses. A couple of more. In Exodus chapter number 14, notice this. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. Could you imagine that? That is just awesome. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. How would you like walking? What's going on? I mean, that's just incredible, right? So you've got this incredible miracle where God allows Moses to control the elements. And then you turn your attention to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were freaked out. But he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So Moses does a miracle where he is controlling the elements, and Jesus says the elements are like, I don't know, pavement to me. I'm just walking on the water. I don't even have to part it to walk on dry ground. I'm going to walk on the water. Do you know why? Listen to this. This is even better. Because when Jesus gets up there, they're freaking out. And here's what he says. It echoes back to the burning bush. Jesus says, take courage. And then in the Greek, it says, ego I me. Take courage. Listen, it doesn't translate well in the English because it doesn't seem to make sense to us. Take courage. It is I am. Don't be afraid. That's what it says. It just doesn't translate real well in the English. Take courage. It is I am. Don't be afraid. Why? He's the new Moses. He's bigger than Moses. He's better than Moses. He's superior to Moses, which Hebrews talks to us about as well. And I don't even have time to touch because I have to narrow my focus. Narrow the focus. Exodus chapter 17, verse 5 and 6 says this, the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with you, which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. In other words, he struck the rock and people had something to drink right in the midst of the desert. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 7. On the last and greatest day of the feast, by the way, this was the Feast of Tabernacles, and this was the feast where they celebrated the water coming from the rock as well. Jesus stood in a loud voice and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And on hearing his words, listen to this, some of the people said, "Surely this man is what?" What are they quoting from? Deuteronomy 18, which I read at the very beginning, right? "I'm going to send a prophet just like you." They said, "Surely this man is the prophet," right? They actually had an indication. We look at that and go, "No, they got it totally wrong. He's not a prophet." Oh, actually, some of them might have gotten it totally right, that he's the one that Moses said was coming. Now you say, okay, so Jesus said, "Come to me, those who are thirsty." Why does that make him the rock? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 these words: "For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." All right? So let me give you a last one just as a matter of comparison. Exodus chapter 15 says this: "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water." How would you like that? 3 days in the desert with no water. "When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter." That's why the place is called Marah. Marah means bitter. "So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them." Then I want you to pay attention to John chapter 19. "It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Moses took wood and put it into bitterness, and sweetness resulted. God took his son and put him on wood and drove him into bitterness so that sweetness would result for us. He's the new Moses." Now, some of you are catching it, like eight. The rest of you are coming along. So here's the implication. Here's what I want to pause this here, because here's the implication. I don't tell you all that because you're going, "Dude, man, that's some cool Bible." Okay, great. We need to understand these things. I'm taking you through some big themes so that you understand some things biblically and can go, "Wow, this is unbelievable. It's mind-numbing and mind-blowing." Absolutely. But what are the implications? The implications of Jesus being the new Moses is this: Jesus delivers us from bondage and leads us into freedom. I've already told you what Moses did, but I want you to leave that for there for a second. Let's just say that together. Jesus delivers us from bondage and leads us into freedom. Now, I want you to get this, because just as Moses did this for the people Israel, so too God's Son can do this, and can do this in a much more significant way. Jesus is far superior and far greater than Moses, and Moses, were he here, would be embarrassed by all the attention that he gets sometimes and would point people to Jesus saying, "I knew that he was coming. I knew that one was coming, and our attention should be on him. Make much of Jesus. He is the one who delivers us from bondage and leads us into freedom, but we have to allow him to do it." Amen. You see, in Stephen's message here, if you're still in Acts chapter number 7, Stephen says something that I don't want us to miss in verse number 39. "But our fathers refused to obey Moses," he's talking about. "Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" You remember Moses went up on the mountain and they got a little impatient, right? And so they said to Aaron, "Forget Moses. Make us some gods that can go before us. If you want to be delivered out of bondage and into freedom, you better pay attention to the deliverer. Because if you don't, what happens is that we turn our attention into other places. Israel turned their attention to other gods, to other idols, so to speak. And it is so easy for us in our day and age, in the world that we live in, for us to turn our attention to other things. That's why when people face trouble, even believers, even people who claim to know Jesus, they face trouble, and here's how they cope with it. They self-medicate. So they take whatever amount of alcohol is necessary to try and forget their troubles, or they take whatever drugs they can, prescription or otherwise, to be able to somehow fix their troubles. It's not about the deliverer at this point. It's about overdoing it in some other areas and trusting other things. I'm not, by the way, do not hear me saying that medication is wrong and all that. I'm not saying any of that stuff, okay? So don't jump to a conclusion. I'm saying that we don't know how to deal with something, and so our coping mechanism becomes overdoing it in some areas instead of trusting in Jesus to reshape us into how he wants us to respond. Some of us have, for others of us, it seems a lot less troublesome, you know? Man, this has been an awful day. I am so stressed out. My life is going bad. I need some retail therapy. Listen, I'm really not joking. It can be a bad thing. Because I've talked to too many people who, the way they compensate for bad stuff that goes on in their lives, they go spend money and buy new things because they think that that's the new that they need. It's not the new you need.
That's right. Come on.
New Moses, the deliverer, that's the new you need. I don't know. I mean, it could be a whole host of things, right? I could just start naming them. It could be a whole host of things. Here's the thing. We get into places where we embrace these idols that are other than what the deliverer wants for us to lead us out of bondage and into freedom. Idols will promise us the world, and they are always forever lying to us.
Amen.
Always lying to us. So you've got this idol of affirmation. Maybe it came as a result of, you didn't get paid attention to as a child as you ought to. And that is a sad state of affairs. I acknowledge that. That is a sad, I've got compassion for you. You didn't get affirmed. And maybe now you look for your affirmation in so many different ways that it has become an idol for you potentially. That you're just literally an affirmation whore. You'll sell yourself out to anything that will affirm you. It could be a bad relationship, and it doesn't matter because at least you're starting to feel affirmed. It doesn't matter that they don't love Jesus. It doesn't matter that you don't get treated right, but at least they're starting to affirm you. Maybe they think you're pretty enough to sleep with. And so you get affirmed that way. Those are idols, and they lie to you. They promise you that this is what's going to satisfy you, and they don't. Or maybe it's an idol of power or success, and you do whatever you can do to do that, and maybe you finally achieve it. And you have no family to show for it anymore. Your kids don't know you. They don't know who you are. They're like, yeah, man, you've done it. Wait, way to go. And we've had no leadership in our lives. We've had nobody to speak truth into us. We've been on our own. We've had to just make it on our own. And sometimes the grace of God can overshadow that and paint beautiful pictures. But the truth is we abdicate the responsibilities that God has given us when we are lusting after these idols, say, of power or success, and doing whatever we will to try and satisfy that, when in fact, God tells us they're lies. They're not going to satisfy us.
Right.
I could just name them over and over, and I've taught on this. And you can go back to an Idol Lies series that I did, and you can listen to some of these things. But here's what I need you to understand. Listen, entertaining idols is soul pornography.
Come on.
That's what it is. You're flirting with everything else when you are married to the Lord Jesus. The one who is the great deliverer, the one who can release you from bondage, and yet you are willing to court other grooms, so to speak. Entertaining idols is soul pornography. Now, yeah, I know it's heavy, but I want you to hear it because I'm talking to people that are both believers and maybe some in here who have not crossed that line of faith and entrusted your life to Jesus Christ. But there are believers in this room as I speak who are in bondage to some things in your life because you believed lies. You believed that maybe, you know what, I can't really see Jesus. I don't really know what's going on. I don't really know where he's at. So I'm going to make a God who's going to go before me, and it's the God of whatever. And you've given yourself to it. But you see, Jesus is the one who brings you out of bondage and into freedom. You simply will not know what it means to be released from bondage and enter into freedom until you have radically submitted yourself in every way to Jesus, your true self. I'm not talking about the image self that you've made of yourself that you're just going to kind of front with Jesus and go, you know, hey, this is pretty good. I'm doing it. I'm talking about you lay yourself bare before Jesus and you say, here I am, warts and all. Here's me. And I need you to deliver me out of bondage and into freedom. You are the only one that can do this. And if we don't get to that place, if we don't get to that radical submission to Jesus, we're going to find ourselves locked up in a variety of places. Now, you're saying, okay, Jerry, really? You know people that have been really released from bondages in their life? Hello? I mean, I could just start going, and probably calling names. I'm not going to do it. But I mean, if I just started asking, it'd be like popcorn in here. People would just start popping up going, yeah, I mean, yeah. So I'm not talking about something theoretical. And I can't help but think, when I think about Jesus releasing people from bondage and letting them walk in freedom, I can't help but think of the story of Mary Magdalene. Now, she is one of the most misunderstood figures in all of the Bible because there's so little said about Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene just means she's from Magdala, okay? Mary of Magdala. And it just distinguished her from like all the other like bazillion Marys that are right in the Bible. You know, you read the Bible and you're like, is everyone named Mary? Right? And it was just super common name, you know? So Mary of Magdala, or Migdal is what it would be called now. We don't know much about her. Here's what we do know. We do know that she was released from bondage by Jesus. She had seven demons, the scripture says, that Jesus released her from. That's what we do know about her. There is no indication in the scripture that she was a prostitute. So you can put that out of your mind. Scripture doesn't say that. Mary of Magdala was released from seven demons, seven spirits, unclean spirits, the scripture says. And then what happened? She followed Jesus with all of her heart. Do you know what she did? She even helped support Jesus. She was among a band of ladies who, out of their own pocketbooks, so to speak, helped to meet the needs of Jesus and the disciples. So, this is what we know of her. We know that she was at the cross when others had left, like a bunch of the men who'd freaked out. Granted, they were the ones that were kind of known, but they stayed at the cross. She was going to the tomb. She went to the tomb to anoint the body. And guess what? She went to the tomb of Jesus to anoint the body, and he wasn't around. And I want you to think about something, because I'm going to show you one last connection to Moses here that I want you not to miss. But Jesus had delivered her out of bondage. And he was teaching her what it meant to walk in freedom. But there was still this thing that was hanging over her head, and it was this, that the one who she felt had set her free, he was gone now, dead. There's always that death thing that's hanging around, right? It's like, hey man, a lot of great stuff happened, a lot of my life changed, and then death comes. Well, she shows up to the tomb in John chapter 20, beginning of verse number 10, and it says this, the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary of Magdala stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot, which is also a beautiful picture. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. I mean, who would think that, right? Who would like turn around and talk to somebody and think, you're crying about the person who's dead and who's not there, and then you're talking to somebody who's alive. You'd never think it was them, right? Woman, he said, why are you crying? He's repeating what the angels just said. Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, by the way, pause. We always laugh at that, right? You kind of go, what was she thinking? Thinks he's a gardener. You know what? Another beautiful indication. She got it right.
Amen. Amen.
The new Adam was walking around in the new creation. Anyway, thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, pause. Beautiful picture. Amen. So Mary Magdalene had been delivered out of bondage, right? And she wanted to walk in freedom. And she had been following after Jesus, but Jesus is dead. But she comes, she looks in the tomb. She sees the angels. Why are you crying? They've taken my Lord. I don't know where he's at. She walks out. She hears a man. Why are you crying? She thinks he's the gardener. They've taken my Lord. And will you tell me where they've put him? And then he says this one word, Mary. Now, we don't get this in English. Jesus did not use her Greek name when he called her, which is what we would translate the Greek to English here, Mary. He used her historical name in Hebrew. This is what actually happened. He used her historical name in Hebrew. Listen, Miriam. Miriam is Moses' sister. And Miriam was the one who, when they came through the Red Sea, led everyone in the song of deliverance to sing about how God had delivered us and our people. Now listen, now what Jesus is doing is he says, Miriam, I'm the new Moses who has just crossed the sea of death and who is here for the deliverance of all who put their trust in me. So I am commissioning you, like your historical namesake, to go and sing the song to the disciples that bonds have been broken and that they can be free. Amen. In the resurrected Son of God. Now I say that to you to say this. If God can do it for Mary, Jesus can do it for you. He can take you out of bondage and lead you into freedom. But the question is, will you let him or will you embrace idols? Would you bow your heads with me? Both here and in the East Worship Center and at the chapel at Lockport. In just a moment, I want to take a moment to pray for you. And I'm going to ask you to do something that we don't do a lot of here, but I felt led to do it this morning as I was praying. And so I'm going to. I'm going to ask in just a moment, if you're here and there are some bondages in your life that need to be broken, I want to pray over you. I want you to surrender yourself to Jesus. I want you to make, in just a moment, in this room, I want you to make these aisles just a place where you can kneel before Christ, surrendering yourself to him. If you're in the East Worship Center, you do the same. You just come there to the front portion of that and kneel before Jesus if you need bonds broken and to be set free. If you're in the Palace Theater, there's room up there. You can make your way out of the seats right there and move right into the aisles and up to the front. And I'm going to take a moment to pray for you. So if that's you, You know that you need some new things. You need renewal in your heart and your life because there are some things that are holding on and binding you. They may be significant. They may not be so significant. I don't know. The Spirit of God knows in your heart, but you know that they need to be broken and you need to be set free. And you have allowed for other idols to be placed in front of the deliverer, the only one who can set you free. Then I want you to respond. I'm going to give you just a moment to do that. In this room, in the East Worship Center, at the chapel at Lockport, just make this your place right down front. Just come on, leave your seat right down front. Come on down here. If that's you, I'm going to take a moment and pray over you in just a minute. Just find your place down here. And take a moment and you do business with the Lord personally. The East Worship Center doing the same. Chapel at Lockport doing the same. If you can't move from where you are, you could simply make where you're sitting your spot, okay? Give you just another moment. As you're kneeled here before the Lord in all of these venues, I'm going to pray, but I want you to understand something. I'm not the bondage breaker. There is one deliverer. The new Moses, the Lord Jesus, the one who we make much of. For some of you, it's an addiction that God wants to deliver you from. That may be an addiction to a substance. It may be an addiction to pornography. For some of you, it's bitterness and unforgiveness that God wants to He wants to free you from it. He wants you to see the gospel in such a light that what God has done for you in Jesus so overwhelms you that you can't help but forgive those around you. It could be any number of things. The Holy Spirit will point that out to you wherever you are. Father, in the strong name of Jesus, the great deliverer, the bondage breaker, we come before you. And Father, I come before you on behalf of my friends. And I know, God, that so many times the scenarios we get ourselves into are complex. Choice after choice after choice has led us into a tangled web of existence where sometimes we feel hemmed in, chained up, by those things that we know quench life in us instead of allowing us to walk in freedom. Father, for those that are here that need to get some things right in their hearts, if it requires confession, we know it requires confession and repentance before you, but it may require confession to someone else. It doesn't have to be somebody with a label or a title like pastor or some kind of leader. It can just be to another trusted brother or sister in Christ. As your word says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. That until we confess and renounce that which is causing death in us instead of life, we will never find life because Jesus, you yourself are life. This isn't just some theoretical thing. You are life. You are the deliverer. You are freedom. And so Lord Jesus, the Lord of the chains, I pray that you'd break them in the lives of people. Only you, by your infinite wisdom, know what those are in each of our hearts. only you know. And only you can break them. God, may you give and grant the grace to everyone here to release themselves to you, surrendering themselves to you, that you might find, give them freedom. Father, I pray they would do the hard work of walking out the reality of what this moment means. That we will not listen to the lies of the enemy that want to hold us captive. Because what we need is we need an army. We need a choir of Marys that are singing the songs of deliverance of God. That the world may know that the chains are broken and that freedom comes in walking in the light, not in hiding in the shadows. Freedom comes in walking in the light. So, Father, we humbly ask that you would do this by your own power, by your own grace, by a miraculous work of your own Spirit, because we cannot in our own power do these things. God, give us the strength to cooperate with you, to surrender to you, that you might free us. I ask in the strong name of the great deliverer who cannot be compared to anyone, who is far superior to the angels, who is the name that is above every name, whose name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that you, Lord Jesus, are Lord of all. The one who is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the one who is without beginning, the one who is without end, the one who walks on the water and still can part the sea in our own lives. Please, Jesus, free people that they might be able to bear testimony to your power and that people might see your deliverance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.